Good morning. Let's turn to Luke chapter 2 while our kids go down to their classes. Luke chapter 2, a very familiar passage of Scripture, but I hope it never loses its freshness. And I hope we understand what it's actually saying. Luke chapter 2. Let's read in verse 8. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Father, please bless our time together this morning as we look at your word. May it be fresh to us. We are thankful for what you've given us in your revelation and for this passage of Scripture, which I know that many hold dear. And so, Lord, minister to us this morning from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I think I saw 15 degrees this morning in my house. So it's a good morning for us to imagine your favorite beach, okay? Imagine your favorite beach. Now, I want you to think about a child that is happily strolling along that beach, you know, picking up shells, just enjoying the atmosphere, when she spots thousands of fish on the sand in front of her. And just thousands of fish that are just flopping. They've been left there by the tide. And she starts picking them up and casting them back into the ocean just as quickly as she can, because naively, she wants to try to rescue each and every one of those fish. So in a case like that, the tender heart is there, right? But she doesn't have the competence to complete the task. There are just too many things working against her. She has too many limitations. And those fish just flopping around, just wanting to be in the water, really don't stand a chance, do they? Do you ever feel like those fish where you know that you're in need of rescue? Maybe you don't articulate it with that strong of a word. Maybe you are just thinking that you could use a little bit of help, a little bit of support, guidance, coaching. You're in need of someone to come along and help you. But you feel like you're just kind of lost. Lost in a sea of people, lost by overpopulation, lost by busyness. Well, good news. Good news, because God gave a competent Savior. And that is why we celebrate the birth of Jesus. It's more than tradition. It's because of the character and the nature of the one who was born nearly 2,000 years ago. So we're in the Gospel of Luke. Luke was writing in and to a Greek culture that was just wallowing in different things. Paganism was abundant. Intellectualism wasn't fixing anything. And then there was sexual deviance that kind of went together with both of those that was all over the place. It was just commonplace in the culture. So Luke was a close co-laborer of Paul. Luke was a guy that breathed missions, which is part of the reason why we have this gospel today. So Luke had a burden, and he took on this huge project to research and to interview the space-time facts about Jesus. Because apparently Luke himself was not an eyewitness of many of these things in the Gospel of Luke or even Acts, some of them in Acts. But so Luke undertook this huge effort, and probably what we would call like the premium part of his life work. You know, scholars call it the magnum opus or whatever. And in that effort, God superintended each and every word that Luke wrote down in this two-volume set, which is what we call Luke-Acts. So the theme of the Gospel of Luke is that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Luke, writing to a kind of a generic Greek culture, it's in the Gospel of Luke that we have the unique content in the Gospels of those three parables that sit in Luke chapter 15. The parable of the searching shepherd, the parable of the searching woman looking for the lost coin, and then the parable of the searching father looking for his prodigal son. Those are unique to the Gospel of Luke, partially because of Luke's emphasis. And so we learn that God seeks after sinners, and he rejoices when they repent, which is the point of those three parables. That is, he is looking, and he is longing, and he anticipates, and he is happy when sinners repent. 19:10 is probably a good little verse that really encaptures Luke's dominant theme. Luke 19:10 says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." And that comes at the end of that narrative portion that's talking about Jesus meeting with Zacchaeus. So with all of that in mind about the Gospel of Luke, let's look back here in chapter 2, starting with verse 1. It says, "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." Those days, the context is, the time of John the Baptist's birth, who was apparently born, you know, approximately 6 months or so before Jesus. But in those days, a decree went out. We don't get a lot of decrees in our culture, right? A decree has the emphasis of some kind of authority behind it, like you're going to do this whether you like it or not. And in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. That is, all the known world, all the world that Rome was in control of. And that everyone, particularly here in Palestine, and what's going to affect Joseph and Mary, everyone is supposed to go to the family home of their lineage in order to be registered, like a census, and in order for them to acknowledge and find out and pay whatever they're going to be taxed to the Roman government. So you have here this backdrop of Caesar Augustus being mentioned here, who it's kind of significant with the kind of wording that Luke is going to use. Daryl Bach, who's one of the most well-known scholars of the Gospel of Luke, believes that there's a deliberate contrast going on here. There's a deliberate reason why Luke mentions Caesar here. Caesar is the one that's called soter, which is a word we're going to look at here in a second. But in a deliberate contrast with Caesar, Jesus is the soter. Jesus is the anointed one. Jesus is Lord and not Caesar. Verse 2, it says, "This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town.
And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. It says that he goes up. If you look at a map, Nazareth is actually north of Bethlehem. Bethlehem is like 6 miles from on the other side of Jerusalem. And so going down from Nazareth to Bethlehem is actually going on a map. It's going down. But here he says he's going up. And why is that? The reason is because probably the change in altitude. Nazareth is some 1,300 feet above sea level. Bethlehem is another 1,000 feet above sea level. So there is some going up and some going down in this journey. And so if you're going from Nazareth to Bethlehem, if you're flying and you're taking a straight shot there, it's about 70 miles, which is the distance of from here to Lynchburg-ish. Or if you're going the opposite direction to Winston-Salem, that's about 70 miles either direction. But this is not a straight line as the crow flies. They are actually going to be winding around roads and everything, which is going to add additional probably 20 miles. So you're looking at somewhere in the 90-mile range. And so probably the closest thing I can think of between from here is like Abingdon. If you're going on 81 south towards Tennessee, it's about 90 miles to Abingdon. And according to Apple Maps, that takes, if you're going to walk it, it's about 51 hours of travel time, which is some have suggested maybe for this journey for Joseph and Mary, this is taking approximately nine days maybe of actual travel time. So he's got to go to Bethlehem because he's from the house and lineage of David, which is quite the lineage to be from. But Bethlehem, even though it is the former home of David, yes, that David, that King David, was still a small village. It's not like Jerusalem or some other cities, but it's a small village, nevertheless, with a big claim, being the boyhood home of King David, who in the Old Testament is the standard of kings as far as Israel goes. There were some other kings that did okay, but David was the one to be known as a man after God's own heart. In fact, in 2 Samuel 7:16, I didn't give this passage to the media guys. If you want to look it up or listen, 2 Samuel 7:16 is this context where God makes a covenant with David. It's an unconditional covenant. Covenant. That is, the terminology is, I will do this. It's not based on necessarily on David's obedience, but on God's faithfulness. And so it says in verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. All right, there are some key words that I want you to take note of here. It says, your house, that's an important one. Your kingdom, another important one, and then your throne. Three important terms that God is promising David through his lineage. His house, his kingdom, and then his throne. Keep that in mind. We'll come back to that idea here in just a second. So verse 5, picking back up, he says he had to go to Bethlehem because he was of the house and lineage of David to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. Betrothal in that period, we could kind of compare it to like our engagement before marriage, but it was much more than that. Legally, everyone kind of understood that you were pretty much committed to each other at that point. No, you haven't done the marriage ceremony or the banquet or the consummation of the marriage, but everyone would consider you legally committed. And so they're traveling together, which not sure if that's odd or not in that culture, even though they're only betrothed, perhaps because they are traveling together for this, that it suggests that there's some family tension left behind with Mary. We're not real sure. The text doesn't really say. But they are traveling together. And she is with child, very with child, as we find out in the rest of this passage. Verse 6, and while they were there, that is, while they were at Bethlehem, we don't know if it was the night they got there, if this occurred over a few days, but it says, while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. In verse 7, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. So she gave birth to her firstborn son, implying that she had more sons later. But we know from Luke chapter 1 and then Matthew and then even the Old Testament prophecies that she was a virgin. When she conceived Christ and when she gave birth to him. And it says that she laid him in a manger, because we see a manger here, a lot of people have the idea that they were out in a stable, maybe, maybe not. Text doesn't say. But a manger was kind of like a feeding trough. It probably wasn't made out of wood. A lot of them were just kind of hewn out of stone. Some of them could be in the house. Some of them could be out of the house. Animals were actually kept in a house a lot of times on like a lower level. And then there was like the actual, you know, sleeping quarters and stuff were sometimes on an upper level. Animals were sometimes brought in for the night. But it says the reason that she laid him in a manger is because there was no place for them in the inn. This is not like the Holiday Inn or a Radisson or a Marriott. This is probably referring to like a family's home. So hospitality was huge in both the culture there in Palestine, but also in Greek and Roman culture. Hospitality was very important. And so when a registration like this was happening and people were traveling from all over the place, there probably wasn't a what we think of as like a common place at least a large place where there was a lot of separate rooms for out-of-town guests, because Bethlehem was just not the kind of tourist place that people traveled to. And so that the burden would fall on family members, and there's probably a lot of family members there in Bethlehem because it's the house of David. And so there's no room there in the extra guest room that's been built on to the house, apparently. And perhaps they are staying in a stable. The text isn't super clear, but it's crowded, and whatever the case, she gives birth to Jesus in not the best location possible, right? All right, verse 8. It says, and in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. Shepherding was a huge trade back then, and even all the way time to David, because David was a shepherd. And so the shepherds are out on the outskirts of Bethlehem. Maybe they're close enough to the city, maybe they're not, to actually see it. Verse 9, the shepherds are out there, and it says, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. All right, it's not real common that an angel comes to you, and it's even less common that the glory of the Lord shows up. The last time we see the glory of the Lord in Scripture up to this point is when Ezekiel saw the glory of the Lord depart out of the temple about 600 years before this, which was a huge moment for Israel, implying that judgment was going to be coming upon them, upon Judah. Verse 10. And the angel has a message. He said to them, fear not, for behold, look, I bring you good news, good tidings, King James says, good news of great joy that will be for all the people. That is, not just the higher-ups, the middle class, but also the shepherds. It is inclusive, and that this is good news for all tier groups of society. And so we come to verse 11, which is really where I want to spend our time this morning. And it says, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." So the angels have good news, good tidings. And anytime there is news, there should be content with it. That's kind of like a trend in our modern articles, mostly online now, but newspaper articles and stuff. Like, a lot of it is editorial and like implying how you should interpret an event. But news is really just giving a content behind something. And so, good news, especially, what is the content? And that is what verse 11 is giving us. It's not giving us the reason for joy, although it is a reason for joy. At least with the grammar, the idea is that this is the content of the good news. And what is the good news? Today. That's a word that Luke likes to use a lot in Luke and Acts. For unto you is born this day, today, in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. There's three titles here in verse 11, and they are titles: Savior, Christ, and Lord. That's the way they are set up. They're meant to be understood as titles and roles and functions. Jesus is certainly the most important person that's been born in the world. I hope we can all agree on that. But this morning, the emphasis that I want to have is that Jesus wasn't just born in the world or for the world. Jesus was born to the world. That is, there is an intentional, directional giving that God gave of Christ to the world. Jesus was born to the world, not just for the world. Jesus was a gift to the world. Now, if this is one of the most familiar passages of Scripture, there's probably another one that might even be more familiar than that, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he what? He gave. So it's not just Luke that sees Christ as a gift. John does as well. Jesus was a gift to the world. And as a gift, yes, Jesus is the King of Kings. Jesus is the Lord of Lords, but Jesus is also the gift of gifts. He is the greatest gift that has ever been given. And these three titles here in verse 11 is part of the reason why. All right, first, Jesus was born to the world. First, you see that term Savior, meaning Jesus was born to save. Jesus was born to save. The word there is soter, which in some different contexts in Greek literature were used about different Roman rulers, officials, and stuff. And it was a form of hyperbole and a way of a lot of authors and stuff kissing up to these officials, but almost giving them like status of deity, status of a god or whatever. And so, and even there are examples of that in Greek literature, even prior to Jesus' birth here, but there would be more over the next 60 years or so by the time Luke writes this. But Jesus was born to save. Jesus was born to save. Now, when an angel shows up and he says, a Savior is born, a Savior is here for you, that's kind of like a potentially offensive message, right? If you're if you need a Savior, that means you have a problem. You have the need to be rescued from something. And of course, it's more than just Rome here. It's a Savior from sin. And anybody that's even a little bit familiar with the Old Testament, that's a common theme of how Israel failed their end of the bargain, the covenant with God over and over. And that's the reason why most of the prophets are written in the latter section of the Old Testament. It's like someone, but saying that you need a Savior, it's like someone you know, pulling out some certs or some chewing gum or whatever. Hey, would you like some chewing gum? Would you like a mint? And immediately you think, oh, wait, do I need one? But saying that you need it, it's the same thing with the Savior. And it is true. It's not necessarily meant to be offensive. It's meant to be observation and factual that every single one of us are in the need of a Savior. And it's not just from a, maybe we found ourselves in financial debt. Maybe we find ourselves in a bad relationship situation. Maybe we find ourselves in, name 100 things. It's not just those type of material things. It's a spiritual problem that we are separated from God because of our sin. And everyone needs a Savior. Dale Ralph Davis said this, God did not send an economist because our deepest need is not poverty. God did not send a philosopher because our trouble is not incoherence. He didn't send a psychologist, for our problem is not maladjustment. He didn't send an entertainer, for our problem is not boredom, nor an administrator, for we are not disorganized. God sent a Savior. Why? Because our problem is sin. Listen to what Francis Schaeffer says about this. He said, the second person of the Trinity lies in the manger for a reason, because he loves the world. He has come not just to eliminate the peripheral results of man's fall, though these will be totally removed at his second coming. He is here to cut the nerve of man's real dilemma, to solve the problem from which all other problems flow. The condition of man is not what modern man thinks it is. Man is a sinner who needs an overwhelming love. Jesus has come to save his people from their sins. So right up front, the angel announces he is a Savior. Yes, the Romans are a problem for the Jews, but they are not the problem. The problem, the core of their issue, is sin. And each and every one of them is a sinner. Each and every one of us is a sinner. But the good news is that Christ is a competent Savior. The author of Hebrews said that he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. So, first of all, we see Jesus is a Savior. He was born to save. Secondly, Jesus is the Christ. That is, Jesus was born to reign. Jesus was born to reign. Now, look over in chapter 1. Flip the page or two. And look at Luke chapter 1, verse 32. So in the portion of God through the angel Gabriel revealing what he is going to be doing in Mary's life, verse 31, he says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus," which means God saves. "He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High." Now get this, "And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David." Remember that word from all the way back in 1 Samuel chapter 7? But it goes further than that. Verse 33, "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." So this promise that Gabriel makes from God to Mary is that Jesus is this one that is prophesied in the Old Testament to reign. Now, when I'm talking about reigning and Jesus being born to reign, yes, there's a sense where Jesus reigns in our hearts. Yes, there is a sense where Jesus reigns over the church. Yes, there is a sense where Jesus reigns over the world. But here from the Old Testament, that idea even includes the New Testament, that Jesus is born to reign in a political sense over the earth that God created, to restore the earth back to paradise conditions that originally existed with Adam and Eve, but even better than what we find, because God himself will dwell with us in Jesus Christ. And one day, Jesus is going to reign. Isaiah 9:6, the prophet said that the government shall be upon his shoulder. Jeremiah 23, 5 through 7. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. Ezekiel 34, this messianic expectation is in many places in the Old Testament, but in Ezekiel 34, verse 23 and 24, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, David being used here as a type of the anointed one that's going to reign from his heritage. I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David. He shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord. I have spoken. Daniel 7, 13 through 14. Even in the period of the exile, there is this messianic hope that is given to Israel that God is going to send someone who is going to reign over Israel, is going to reign on the throne of David. Daniel 7, 13 through 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory. And glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Do all peoples, nations, and languages serve Christ right now? The answer to that is no. Are there people that are represented from all nations, kingdoms? Mostly, yes. But what is he talking about here? He's talking about a real political reign on this earth. Jesus was born to reign. That's the way the gospel writers anticipated him coming, and that was never done away with. Jesus is going to reign, and we still anticipate that and look forward to that day when he comes the second time, like Pastor Jared talked about last week. But thirdly, a third reason for the content of the good news that is given, and a reason for joy, is that he is the Lord. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Lord is not necessarily Jesus' first name or last name. It is a title. Okay, the Greek word is kurios. It can mean master in some context. Depending upon the context, it can mean like a sir. It's a way of recognizing authority. But here, it's much more than that. See, in the Old Testament, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek, which was done like between the Old Testament and New Testament times, and that Greek translation of the Old Testament is what a lot of the authors of the New Testament had. So in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word kurios, which is used here for Lord, was used for Yahweh over and over and over in the Old Testament. And even prior to this verse in Luke, already 10 times Luke has used that word kurios, and in the at least 10 times, he is referring to God himself with that word. So it's not just a master or a king here. The idea is that he is equating this child who is to be born, he is equating him with Yahweh of the Old Testament. That Jesus is going to embody Yahweh. So think back to the Old Testament, kind of like these shepherds would, or other Jews in Bethlehem, Jerusalem, whatever. Yahweh, he is the creator of the world. He is the creator of, more than that, the creator of the universe. Yahweh is the one who is the covenant maker with Abraham, that chose Abraham out of all the people of the earth and made a covenant with Abraham and with his family line. It was Yahweh who showed up to Moses at the burning bush. And when Moses asked him, what is your name? Who should I say has sent me? He says, tell them I am has sent you, Yahweh. It was Yahweh who delivered the Israelites out of Egypt and humiliated the Egyptian gods through the 10 plagues. It was Yahweh who gave the law and was the covenant maker at Sinai that shook the mountain with his presence. It was Yahweh who dismantled Jericho's walls. It was Yahweh who was the covenant maker with David. And it is Yahweh who has made the new covenant to give Israel a new heart. What is Luke emphasizing here? What was the angel emphasizing? This baby that they are going to find in the manger is much, much more than just a baby. He is much, much more than a prophet. He is much, much more than a good teacher. He embodies Yahweh himself. God is going to dwell among man. So how do we know that these are titles? Well, Luke actually uses a couple of these as titles later in volume 2. In Acts chapter 2, the disciples are hiding up in because Jesus has told them to go there and wait for the Holy Spirit, but they're a little timid, right? And then the Holy Spirit comes down and indwells them. And there are signs of that through speaking in other languages. And Peter, they go outside, and Peter gives this impromptu coming out of hiding sermon on the streets to the people on the day of Pentecost. And the climax of his sermon and the conclusion of his sermon, everything that he's building up to, is found in Acts 2:36, where he says, okay, this is everything that I've said. This is the logical sequence, consequence to it all. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. Two different titles. This Jesus whom you crucified. How did God make Jesus both Lord and Christ? Well, apparently he was already Savior, Christ and Lord from his birth. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a confirmation of everything that was said, everything that Jesus taught, everything that Jesus did. The resurrection is a confirmation of the person of Christ, the nature of Christ, that he is both Lord, he is God himself, and he is Christ. He is the Messiah that is prophesied in the Old Testament. And the resurrection of Jesus is a further confirmation of that. Jesus is Savior. Jesus is Christ. Jesus is Lord. And you're sitting here this morning, I don't know what kind of baggage that you bring in this morning. What kind of stress? What kind of heartache? Some of you are dealing with a Christmas the first time without a certain loved one. There's other stresses or drama or whatever in your life. Jesus is a Savior. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Lord. Jesus holds many titles, and he fills many roles and many functions. And I can say this morning, whatever you need Jesus to be, he can be for you. Maybe you think it's relatively small. Or maybe it's as important as putting your faith and trust in Christ as your Savior for the first time and entering a relationship, an actual relationship with God. But whatever is going on in your life this morning, whatever was going on in the life of the shepherds, these three titles were very essential for them. But whatever you need Jesus to be, he can be. He's a gift. He was a gift, not just for the world in an impersonal way, but a gift to the world. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. The worship team is going to come forward. Christmas, what a great time. And I know we're all busy and there's all so much going on and over the last few days probably, and even this week. Maybe just God in his providence and in his sovereignty has been working on you, working on your heart, bringing you to a place where you feel and acknowledge brokenness. What do you need Jesus to be for you this morning? He's competent to do so. First and foremost, do you know Jesus as your Savior? He's the way that you have access to God. He is the way that you have a changed life. He is the way that you go from a position of hostility before God to a position of peace, friendship, and even adoption before God. It's through Jesus alone. So if you're here this morning and you've never made that decision, I urge you to believe in Christ. Believe that He is who He said He is, that He died and rose again for your sin. Put your personal faith and trust in Him and begin a real, actual relationship with Him. Not this obscure religious thing, but a real relationship with Him this Christmas. Would you stand to your feet? We have a time of invitation. If you need to do business with God, you can come forward and spend time with Him in whatever way you need to. I'm available to pray with you. Pastor Jared's available. We have ladies that are also available, and folks that can pray with you if something's going on and you need to pray with someone. But as Mark leads this song, I want you to, if you're not praying this morning, I really want you to listen and acknowledge the lyrics of this song.